Well, good morning, each one. I'm sorry, Dave. Thank you. I got my wires crossed. And anyway, someday Dave will drop into Montague unexpectedly, and I'll give up my place for him. If we would turn, please, to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'm aware that you folks have gone through this book, or maybe you're still in the tail end of it or something, but it's a book that I've been preaching through myself through this past 4 months or so at a snail's pace. But I was thinking of the subject of our Lord Jesus Christ manifested. And brought into the light, revealed. He dwelt with his Father from eternity past and dwelt in what is to us an obscurity, because we cannot see, of course, into the heavenlies unless God graciously opens them for us, and he doesn't do that very much, at least not in our circles. And this is when we think of the wonders of his manifestation. Why did he do it? John gives us some indicators here about that. I also see Christ as the great conqueror. There are three enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're quite familiar with that. But in this text of chapter 3 of 1 John, you'll find the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You'll find him manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And you will find that he was manifested to take away our sins. Ourselves, the devil, and the world, all dealt with by the same one. But we're going to begin reading at verse number 4. Just before we do so, let us ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, what a blessed opportunity you have given to us to consider the highest being in the universe, yourself, together with your Son and your Spirit. We thank you that in the day in which we live, we have the faithful transmission of your thoughts. And as we look at these things, as we dwell upon them, give us a greater desire and a greater thirst for the truth, for righteousness, for holiness, for purity, for Christ-likeness. And may we be able to say that it was the Word of God that did it for me. The Spirit of God stirred my heart, and the Word of God instructed me. And so we ask that this would be the case for each of us this morning, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous," as Christ is righteous. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." I trust the Lord will grant our petition in the reading of his word. Those words of verse 4 through verse 8 are very troubling words, I believe, at first blush. You'll notice what he says there. Whosoever commits sin or practices sin or continues in sin, transgresses or breaks the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, or many read sin as lawlessness. And right away you feel your heart begin to sink, because who of us, if we go with the translation I'm reading, has not committed sin? And then you read the commentators and they say, well, don't worry too much about it. It's not just sin. You know, you have to be habitual. Well, thanks a lot. Anybody want to say they do not habitually fail in the things of God? And what sin is, it's a missing of the mark. So do you hit the bullseye most of the time, but sometimes you miss? Or is it the other way around? Sometimes you get a hit, and that's almost a cause for celebration. And then the rest of the time, it's a struggle, isn't it? And a cause for dismay. So he says here, this is the issue. Whoever commits sin or continues in sin is committing lawlessness. It's a strange thing, you know, to call it lawlessness. I would have called it unrighteousness, maybe. You know, if you're sinning, you're unrighteous. And what God says is, no, you're lawless. And you say, well, everybody's bound under some kind of law. The most free-thinking person that you'd ever run into that is death on keeping rules of any kind is bound by a surprising number of rules if you analyze it. If you look at their life, they all, every one of us, have things that we will or will not do. We all have our limitations. We're all subject to certain things. But what John is saying here is that if you are a person who has committed sin, and the tense is perfect present tense, so you sin and you go on sinning that sin. And I would say, well, you might not be addicted to substance, but remember what the Lord said the two greatest commandments were. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., and then love your neighbor as yourself. And again, I sit down and wonder, have I even once, for a moment, kept the first commandment? Not have I ever broken it. Have I ever kept it? Now, the upshot of that is what it does to you. Right away, you're probably, if you just kind of hanging in on that verse, if you jump down to verse 8, it seems like he turns the burner up even higher if you needed that. It says, he that commits sin is of the devil. You know, there's mercy for sinners. There's really not too much you can say for somebody who's of the devil. So what do we do? And the answer that the world gives, of course, is usually something in the order of Rodgers and Hammerstein. Simply think of your favorite things, and then you won't feel so bad. Or whistle a happy tune. Well, and Christianity, unfortunately, when it gets off the rails, it does something of the same kind. Oh, you're feeling bad about yourself. Well, just think of who you are in Christ. That's the Christian equivalent to positive thinking. Think of who you are in Christ. Well, I'll tell you this. Who I am in Christ is still, apparently, able to break the first commandment. Is still, apparently, able to do things that a child of the devil would gladly do. I may not do them quite so gladly, but oftentimes I do them in perfect ignorance, so at home in it that I don't even realize I'm doing it. I don't lay awake at night thinking, you know, I'm not really loving the Lord my God with all my heart. No. I wish it were so. There are times, but it's not a continuous thing. Well, what is the ultimate solution then? And verse 5 begins it. This is what fixes the issue that you have with your chronic sin problem, the effusion of sin that never slows down or stops in the believer. We'd like to think, well, sanctification is the cure. No, sanctification beams in more light and shows you maybe a little bit better what you're like so that you tend to become a little humbler, which is a good thing. And it shows you a little bit more of Christ and in him the worth of his person and his sacrifice on your behalf. That is a great help as well. But what is, if we're to boil it all down, the very thing that would lift up a wounded heart, a believing heart, but a sinning heart? And it is this. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Beware the pitfall that is so common of using the love of God as a panacea for all of the Christian wounds that you receive in life. Your feelings get hurt, you're scared, you're alone, you're doubting, and what they say is, well, the love of God. Go to the spiritual pharmacy and rub a little love of God on that, and the love of God cures everything. I saw a meme on the internet not very long ago. It was a coffee cup on which the words were printed, "I can do all things," through a verse taken out of context. When we think of what the love of God does in the Bible, it is never put there, or very seldom, if ever, put there merely as a comfort, but as a catalyst. "Hereby know we the love of God, and that he laid down his life for us," is what he's going to say a little bit later on. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The love is not there for a pillow or a salve. It's there as a jab in the, well, wherever you need a jab to get you going. Love your brother. We think of the Lord Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand in the heavens of the Father. Well, that's marvelous. What does the next verse say? "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind." Well, the issue there is not so much Jesus wants me to feel good because he loves me so much and he died and that means I'm worth so much because he paid so much to have me. But he's saying the joy that was set before him came through the grisly, horrific experience of the cross. And if you have to walk something, even though it might be shades lighter than what he went through, don't be discouraged and give up on the hope and the joy that is awaiting you in heaven, where you too will sit down and take your rest as he has taken his. And you too will know fullness of joy as he knows fullness of joy. But to hijack those words simply for the sake of a moment's rest here is to do yourself a disservice. Because what you will find is that when you use the scripture in its context, the blessings that you accrue are far greater, far more substantial than anything that you're going to get because you're looking for a little cotton candy to sweeten up your life. And so we pull a little word out here. Oh, that verse has love in it. I'm going to read that verse and it will encourage me because it has love. Well, I don't mind that you'd be encouraged, but I hope that we're careful to make sure that we're using the text with the intention of knowing why it was given. So here it is, the solution to a constant sin problem, the manifesting of the Lord Jesus with the intention to take away our sin and with the qualifications to do it. In him is no sin. If the Lord Jesus himself is the least bit contaminated with sin, it doesn't matter if he's manifested or he isn't. He cannot take away sin if he has any of his own. So he comes in to this scene with that intention. And of course, he has succeeded. Now, the next verse says this, "Whosoever abides in him does not sin." Again, while that is a glorious promise, it is also something of a concern, because it makes me ask, am I abiding in him, really and truly? How do you abide in Christ, by the way? How do you do it? Matthew Henry says you covenantally abide in him. That is, he has extended to you the promise of eternal life, and you get saved in accordance with his promise, and you're locked in, so you're abiding in him. But it seems to me that the commandment that is given by the Lord to the disciples in the 15th of John indicates there's something more to it than just that. There is a truth there, of course, that every saint of God is brought into a great relationship with the Lord Jesus, and an unbreakable one. It is equally true that the enjoyment of that relationship and the deepening of it and the improving of it is a process. And that process involves both his grace being poured into my life and my response to that grace. How do I respond? Do I put myself near the faucet, so to speak? We know that the Word of God, the written Word, is going to be where the teaching, where the instruction comes from. Do I expose myself as much as I possibly can, reasonably speaking, to where I'm going to hear His voice? Do I expose myself to the places where I'm liable to be blessed? That's a good question. But the precious truth that's contained in verse 6 is this: to whatever extent we do abide in him, we do it to the exclusion of sin. Now, we come in this morning to gather together, worship God, sing praise to God, fellowship together. That's beautiful. And it's well that we should. Getting the body here, as tough as that may be, is probably the easiest thing. Getting your mind here is quite a bit more challenging sometimes. And to what extent, again, I'm abiding in Christ, I will be abiding, not just, you know, doing a good thing, but present in my mind as well. To that extent, I am abiding in Christ. He says in verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that performs righteousness is righteous even as Christ is righteous." How does that work? How does somebody perform something that we, in and of ourselves, are utterly incapable of? The Bible tells us this over and over again. Christ says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Well, there's the secret there, isn't it? If I see somebody who is speaking in glowing terms of the Lord Jesus, and accurate terms of him too, it's not, "Oh, I love Jesus so much that I'll pray to his mother every night." It's not like that. It's that you love him for his own sake. You love him for his truth's sake, as the Son of God, as the eternal Word of God. So, you're doing something there that the Bible says is impossible for you to do by nature. Now, of course, if you've heard it all growing up, you could parrot it, I guess. But you know very quickly if somebody's sincere. So you see somebody that day in and day out, this is their delight. The Word of God, the things of God, the people of God, the hope set before them. They love it. And you say, that's what that verse is talking about. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. It also casts a bit of light on what righteousness is. If we think about true righteousness, oftentimes we begin to think of good works, running the soup kitchen or volunteering in it, or things of that sort. But understand that righteousness, for it to be genuine in the biblical sense, has to be aligned with the mind of God. It is not simply, well, human beings are the most important things in all the world, and to feed one who is hungry is a glorious honor. Well, that's as may be in some respect. I think it is an honorable thing to feed the hungry. It is a biblical thing to feed the hungry. But of course, you don't have to use the Bible to do it. You don't have to have any convictions Godward at all to do it. So the question then becomes, is it righteousness? Is there anything in the world that you do, name whatever you like, that is intrinsically righteous? Helping your neighbor, being faithful to your spouse, being faithful to your job. Is any of that in and of itself righteous? And here's the issue. The Lord Jesus in his life, who is the absolute demonstration, the manifestation, to use John's word, of what righteousness is, you know what he does is he will not do things that I think of as being almost essential to life. He won't even make himself food when it is not according to the mind of God. What drives us? What actuates us? Well, that's the question. And the beauty of verse 7 is that it doesn't put a quantity on it. Is it doing righteousness to the exclusion of all other things ever, so that you never sin? There are people that would say so, but little children, let no man deceive you. That's something that you have to reconcile with the rest of the Bible. You have no less a man than the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, saying that he didn't have a smooth path in the realm of sin. He found that the things he meant to do, he never got around to sometimes, and the things that he really did not want to fall into, he fell into. So how does it all play out? How does what John is saying mesh with what Paul said? And the answer is this: without Christ, you could not even do the little bit of righteousness that you do. None of us could. That little spark, that little desire. We hear of our Lord Jesus in the word, it says that that he would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. That little tiny testimony that comes out from us. Or as the little song says, it's this little light of mine. Oh, do we know how little that light must be? And yet, we turn to Christ and find in him all of our deficiency has been made up. All of our slackness. He was manifested to take away our sin. Well, what does that leave? Believer, if the Lord has taken away all your sin, it leaves nothing but the righteousness of God. The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And then he says something in verse 9 which should really make us nervous. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Really? Every born-again person, born-from-above person, which I trust everyone here purports to be. We don't sin. Well, let's read on. It says, because his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Wow. We think of what the Lord has implanted into us. You remember back in Eden's garden, or maybe just before Eden's garden, God forms the man out of the dust of the ground. And it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When we think of what happens in the new birth, something very similar. You have the dead carcass of an unregenerate person. There's nothing there but a body and a dead soul and a dead spirit, living for itself, living for whatever. And at the moment that person comes to saving faith in Christ, there is an infusion of life, eternal life. The Spirit of God comes in to dwell. And there's a quickening of your own soul and spirit. You're brought to life. And so, that portion of you that God has breathed in, not naturally through Adam, which that breath is very hard, especially if you have a mask on, to keep going. You wind up out of breath at the end of it. You'll breathe your last eventually. But when it comes to this breathing in of the Spirit of God into us, that Spirit does not commit sin. There is no sin in the new nature. And so it says he cannot sin because he is born of God. It's an awful thing to be somebody that's got two natures going on at the same time and two opposing natures. It's like if you had two roommates living in an apartment. One is a neat freak and one is a terrible slob. And you go to the door of that apartment and you're friends maybe with the neat person and you're really on bad terms with the messy person. You're kind of nervous to knock on the door for fear of which person is going to come. An answer. And in the events of life, there is a knocking at our soul's door, so to speak. And it's usually a toss-up of who's going to answer the door, isn't it? The new man or the old? The Spirit that has been given to us by means of the Spirit of God, or is it going to be old Adam? Well, that new Spirit does not sin. Verse 10, he says, this is how you recognize the children of God and the children of the devil. Oh, he puts it so hard, you know. Can't you be something in between? Can't you just live life and not worry about God and the devil and just kind of walk, you know, maybe squeezed a bit, but, you know, you don't have to be a religious nut and you don't have to be like a totally depraved maniac. Why not just be a normal person, go about your life, and that'd be fine, wouldn't it? And here's what John says, is really there's only two ways to be. You can be a child of God or a child of the devil. He's not offering a third option. There's none to offer, is there? He says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Thinking of the seriousness of this, and I've been leading the youth group in Montague the last few months, and you do worry. You look and you say, I remember what it was to be that age. I remember there being, at in my youth group years, about 20 or so of us there, and how very few of us actually knew the Savior. And yet every one of us at the time would have said we knew him and even would have said we love him. And what were we trading on? What were we banking against? Well, it was this, usually, childhood profession. A prayer you prayed by your bedside or prayed somewhere else. But it was an event in your life. And if somebody were to ask you, are you saved? And could you explain to me what makes you think you're saved? That's what people would generally go for, is, well, when I was little, I had this experience. And here is the thing. Oftentimes, when our hearts yearn for a person's soul, we'll take that. Oh, you trusted Christ, you're for good. Phew. Go on to the next one. Now, it is very true, I cannot be the judge of who's saved and who's lost. Nobody can figure that out in the final analysis other than the Lord. But when it comes to this manifesting of the children of God, if I was to say, well, I figure that person's saved, what would be fair ground, fair reason to say that? And he says this is the thing that makes it very likely. This is how you would spot one. He says, whosoever does righteousness is of God, and whosoever does not do righteousness is of the devil. And also the person that doesn't love their brother. Now, he doesn't say your brother by blood or your brother in Christ. He just says your brother. It's very, very basic. You're looking for something sophisticated. Give me five reasons or five definite symptoms that a person's saved. Well, I'm sure if you went through the whole Bible, you'd get them, and maybe a lot more. But here, he's saying this would be a pretty sufficient test to figure it all out. Do you do righteousness? Now, it is not do you do it as often as you do other things. It is do you do any righteousness? And again, remembering the truth of the fact that Jesus Christ's standard of righteousness is not being gentle and sweet and agreeable, necessarily. It isn't even being religious. But a truly righteous person has the interests of Almighty God, as revealed in the Bible, driving their heart, driving their thinking. And at very least, if we cannot perform righteously, we can repent righteously and grieve righteously. You see, this is what he's saying. There's got to be at least some sign of life there. And you go on from that. The most basic righteous act is to have an affection for those who love the Lord Jesus. So that would be your basic. Prove that you're in the family. The people that don't care about the Christians, you know, it's one thing that if your blood relatives are here and you come because they're here, your friends are here, you'll come for your friends. But what about the people that are not in your age group, not related to you, and you didn't know them until you came here? What do you think of those people? What about the people that drive you nuts? They don't see it your way. They just grist for the mill. And you get to the coffee shop, or you say, well, thank God there's somebody that disagrees with me, and I get to see a little bit of my own heart sometimes, and then I get to fix it. You know, that's a blessing. But it is, it's the most basic. If you're looking for a cheap test for yourself, ask yourself that. What do I think of these people that are Christians? What do I think of them? What would I give up for them? What would I sacrifice for them? Oh, it's an interesting question. Well, I see our time has passed. I thank you for your patience and for allowing me to preach tonight so I can dwell with my own people in the evening meeting. That was very kind. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great certainty that comes when we take simple steps for the Lord Jesus. Be they ever so insignificant, we know that one good work, one truly righteous thing would be beyond us if you sought it in us. It might be that we would try, that we'd even preach, or that we would study the Bible, or we would do 100 things that are good things, at least seemingly so, and miss out on true righteousness. We pray, O Lord, that we would be very careful. It isn't just a matter of weighing motives. Indeed, we can't all the time. We rely on the one who was manifested to take away our sin. We look to him. And when we see him, and when we abide in him, oh Lord, we thank you that that horrible thing, that sinful, selfish way is driven from us, has no place in us, so long as our eyes are fixed on him. And for the times when that isn't so, O Lord, we thank you that we have one who has loved us even to blood. We rest upon the fact of his suffering for our sake, and that in him is no sin. And so we thank you for these great blessings. Escort each one safely home, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.